I cannot make a person who comes to this church believe certain stuff. What I can do is make sure they understand what we believe. That's when the creeds are recited every Sunday morning. That's what our church believes.
We feel the need for creeds.
Are you ready to sink your teeth into Scripture and get a bulldog grip on its truth? Listen on some doctrine and get bulldogmatic. Here is your host.
Well, I was talking to another Scott in our church, and he talked about some of his earlier ambitions in life. And he said, one thing that I realized, that I was the only one that thought God had called me to preach. Nobody else thought that. So that's an example of, but there are men out there today in churches that they're not called to pastor.
Right.
They're not. Mm-hmm. Somebody told them, they really gave a powerful testimony. You ought to be in ministry. And they don't have neither the disposition, the stamina, the ability to deal with the frustrations of the calling. They're just not called for it. They're great people for something else. Mm-hmm. So that's a little off track, but
well, it's a good point. Okay, Dr. Truman has a quote, and I thought it was kind of interesting, but I'm not sure exactly what he means with it. He says, "Every heretic has his text." What does he mean by that?
That, okay, so now we're back to the Bible-believing church, where a person takes a verse and says, the Bible says, and it doesn't say that.
It doesn't say that.
It doesn't say what you say it's saying. It doesn't. So that's what he means, that anybody can take a verse
and
twist it to say, well, it means this. I have known people who justified living together because Solomon had concubines. You see, he had all these women he wasn't married to, but he had sex with them. So he did it. I can do it. See, that's an extreme example, but it is that the Bible says there's hundreds of examples. So that's what he means, that anybody can come along and grab a verse of Scripture and say, well, the Bible says, and they're not wrestling with the context, the implications, other passages of Scripture that seem to out and out contradict that statement, the way they're using it anyway. That's what he means.
Okay. He goes on and he says, creeds represent the maximum doctrinal competence that can be expected from a congregation. So he goes on and he talks about that many countries have laws that they know they're going to be broken.
Right.
And that's any law. Any law you make is going to be broken by someone. When I read that statement, I thought about, well, there's speeding laws. And unfortunately, I speed probably more than I should. So I break the law. And there are laws against murder. People murder.
Right.
There are laws against whatever. And people break those laws. Right. That's what criminals do.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, we have those. But I guess his point is that laws actually set a vision of what we want for our country.
Right.
So he makes that comparison as far as creeds go, too. Now, he says, creeds send a signal to the congregation about what the church considers to be important.
Yeah.
Do you agree with that?
Absolutely. And it goes back to what I said earlier. I cannot make a person who comes to this church believe certain stuff. But what I can do is make sure they understand what we believe. Mm-hmm. And that's when the creeds are recited every Sunday morning. That's what our church believes. And I don't have to believe it, but that's what the church
believes. That's what the church
believes. And therefore, even though I might go out here and say something completely different, that's what the church believes. Now, I think that's hypocrisy, by the way, to attend the church that you don't agree with, okay? Though you might be on a journey and you haven't arrived yet to that point of knowledge and learning, so I don't want to come straight out and call you a hypocrite. But the point is, yeah, you might violate the belief, but that's what it is. That's what we believe.
Mm-hmm. Do you think that a church that just has a very simple creed or confession of faith or statement of faith, say like one that has only four or six points, is communicating that
I think
importance?
No, I think what they're communicating is Just believe. That's all that's important. I mean, you can almost have the creed, I believe that I should believe
that
in believe. Things that are believable. You know, you haven't said anything. You haven't said, and that's, again, that's one of my pet peeves in America today. There's so many people that, but I believe. Yeah, but what do you believe? What do you believe? Explain your belief to me. Mm-hmm. And as we talked about earlier, well, I believe God is love. Define love. What do you mean by that? Do you mean that criminals shouldn't be punished? Do you mean that Hitler went to heaven? There's got to be more to it than that. So that's where you've got to have a little bit more than just four feel-good points.
So it needs to be a little complex, to communicate the beliefs of the church. But what about the intellectually challenged people? How do we handle that?
Okay, so what we just put them in a different category, but there's a difference between a person who cannot grasp it and someone who will not. Right. They just refuse to even try, okay? Let's see, what was I thinking about? I have these glimpses of thoughts that come and go, but yeah, the difference between a person who cannot do something and the person who will not do it. Right. So an intellectually challenged, I remember what I was thinking about. So I write, some people do not read fiction, okay? It's not because they're intellectually challenged or intellectually lazy, but they cannot see the story in their mind. Mm-hmm. To really enjoy a story, you have to see it in your mind like you're watching TV. Right. Same way for a writer. As I write, I'm seeing the story in my mind. Mm-hmm. So the person cannot see the story, they will never therefore enjoy the written story. They can't see it. That doesn't mean they're bad people. They may be gifted 100 ways better than that, but that's why they don't read. So it's the same thing. There are some people who are intellectually challenged. They're not going to be able to grasp some of the more heavier concepts, but there's a difference between can't and won't, and won't even try to learn to do things, you know, big difference.
Well, people don't like to be excluded in our culture from anything.
No.
But the Bible is quite exclusive. The gospel is exclusive. The Bible itself is exclusive. How exclusive should the church be?
We should be exclusive to the same degree the Bible is. Okay. We don't want to exclude. We have this practice at our church, as you know. We're not going to stand at the door and tell anybody they can't come in.
Right.
But we're not going to let you come in and tell us what to believe. Mm-hmm. Okay. We're not going to let you come in and tell us that we're preaching something that's outdated, outworn. We'll have that debate. We'll have that discussion. But we're not going to tell you can't come. Okay. Right. We would never do that for anyone. But we will exclude falsehood. Mm-hmm. And if you come into our church and say, I believe that Jesus is just a good man, well, now we've got to exclude that viewpoint because that's not biblical, okay? Mm-hmm. So you get in it. The church should be exclusive to the same extent that the Bible is exclusive and not beyond that. Mm-hmm. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever truly calls upon the name of the Lord from a repentant heart will be saved. But we can't tell you, you know, just go ahead and live the way you want to, and we're not going to ever say this is wrong or that is wrong. And again, you know, I tend, and I'm probably guilty in this regard, our culture tends to think as well in terms of really sexual sins. Mm-hmm. Materialism is a sin. Mm-hmm. The constant accumulation of goods is a sin. Mm-hmm. And so we must call that out.
Right.
So we must be exclusive to the same degree the Bible is. Right. Stop there.
Okay. Well, the Bible expects Christians to grow. Should that be reflected in a creed or a confession as well?
It probably should, though I'm at a loss of words to say how that could happen. For example, I'm reading a book right now called The Overcoming the Juvenilization of the American Church. And it's a sequel to The Juvenilization of the American Church. And he's talking about how the church became so juvenile in the seeker services, in the church growth movement, in the youth culture movement. We tried to get all these young people into the church because, boy, we really love young people and we want young people, and we dumbed everything down to get them in here. Mm-hmm. And now what we have is a very immature, shallow Christian community. How do we measure spiritual maturity? How do we measure that we're moving in the right direction? So that's a challenge, and we're talking and praying about that now. But yes, Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Paul says, I couldn't give you meat because you're still infants. And then he challenges them to grow. Right. The writer of Hebrews says, you should be way beyond it. You ought to be teachers by now. But you still require a bottle and pacifier. So yes, spiritual growth is a goal that every church must cultivate in its people. But how to do that? How to measure that you're really measuring true inner spiritual growth and not just involvement in external activities? A lot of churches have a lot of activities and they get a lot of people involved and think that they're doing something.
Right.
And yet it's inner maturity that has to be happening. So yes, every church should have an expectation that the people who attend our congregation are going to grow. But how to bring that about and how to measure it is a separate discussion. Mm-hmm.
Is a creed or confession like a stick to beat people with?
No. I agree with that as well. And that's why it could be misused that way, but fundamentally it's just, here's what the church believes. Here's what the church has always believed. Mm-hmm. Or predominantly believed. And when I say predominant, the predominant portion of the Christian community believes this. The Protestants, the Catholics, and the Orthodox can recite the Nicene Creed, and the Orthodox will leave out "and the Son." But all the rest of it can be affirmed by Protestants, Catholics, and the Orthodox. Mm-hmm. It's going to be really hard to say those aren't fundamental beliefs.
Right. Well, he goes on and he talks about parachurch organizations. And should the church require that the organizations they affiliate with adhere to the same creeds and confessions that they do?
I would say that any member of this church should affirm these central beliefs, regardless of what their parachurch organization says or doesn't say. Mm. I understand the motivation. We need a lot of people involved in this to make it work, and therefore we can't separate people from this work on the basis of eternal security or predestination or something like that. So I understand the point, and I agree to a point, but I would say that if you're going to be a member of this church, this is what you believe. If you're working with that group, okay. Mm-hmm. But to be a member of this church, you should believe this minimal thing. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure heaven will declare, the judgment will make clear how effective some of what we call parachurch ministries really have been in helping the church.
Right. Well, you know, what if the member starts, what if it's brought into the church and it starts affecting? Something that needs to be addressed.
Then we would have to address it. We would have to say, okay, this is happening. This is wrong. I assume that's why you have parachurch ministries. Of course, the word para means alongside of. Mm-hmm. to come alongside. So the parachurch comes along to try to help the church in things the church may or may not be equipped to do. Mm-hmm. And we understand that. My fear is that there's too much reliance on the parachurch movement rather than on the church movement. Mm-hmm. And you get away from the church. An example from the last couple of decades might still be around to some extent, but Promise Keepers. Promise Keepers was a big deal that back in the late 90s, pulling together Christian men from all over America, from any kind of background, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalians, they were all getting together, going to stadiums across America, having meetings and singing and hearing top-of-the-line preachers from a broad cross-section of the Christian church. Not sure that it helped the church long-term.
One of the ones that comes to mind with me, and thank God for them, at least I do, is the Gideons that plays Bibles in like motel rooms. And it makes me, every time I go into a motel or a hotel or something and I open the drawer and I see a Bible there, it makes me wonder how many people have picked up a Bible in a hotel room and God has used it to draw them to Him.
Yeah. And the only difference that I would cite with the Gideons is I'm pretty sure the Gideons have a pretty strict, you have to believe this.
Right.
You don't have to be you don't have to belong to a particular church, but there are some
They have some sort of creed or confession of faith.
They have some kind of foundational.
That I know some Gideons, very good Christians.
Depends
on what a good Christian is, but men I have respect for.
Sure, I guess.
What that means.
Right. Well, and that's the
weight that has.
Yeah, that's the key. That some parachurch groups we would naturally assume would be more scripturally sound than others.
Right.
But I could not say that parachurch has to believe this. That group has to believe this. But what I can say is that the member of my church has to believe it. And he can be a member or she can be a member of that parachurch group, but to be a member of this church, you have to believe
it. You have to adhere to it. Yeah. Dr. Truman goes on, he talks about creeds relativize the present, and he talks about the past, how it's been handed down through centuries or millennia, I guess.
At this point,
he says creeds speak to issues that the church has found important for generations of time. So, the question I have for you:
has our knowledge of what the Bible teaches developed to the point where specific doctrines in the creeds are no longer biblically credible?
No, I can't think of anything that we have learned that would take something in the creed and say, okay, this no longer applies. Nothing. In fact, what we have learned is our continuing discovery of manuscripts and archaeological finds are further validating those beliefs. So, no, I don't see... we may have learned better ways to convey those truths, but none of them are less credible than they were.
So the relevancy of it hasn't changed.
It has not changed
throughout the generations.
No. It still speaks, and even, you know, I understand how people could say that. Let's take again the whole homosexual question. But if we go back to the book of Genesis, in the beginning God made them male and female. And Jesus in Matthew says, God's intention in the beginning was male and female. Mm-hmm. So when I affirm in the creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, under that is an umbrella of all these teachings.
Right.
See? And then I unpack that creator and I see all of it speaking then to these issues. I just don't see that. The fact of Christ coming tells us that we have, we had, we have, And we will have, until he comes again, a problem of sin. Mm-hmm. We've got a Savior. We need a Savior.
Amen.
So no, I don't see that any amount of further biblical knowledge. It seems to me the more you know of the Scripture, the closer you'd be driven to the creeds, mm-hmm. not taken to a place of delegitimizing it.
Now, is revision of the creeds always a possibility?
Well, I understand what he says about that, and he's making an allowance for it. But again, I can't imagine what you would revise.
Yeah,
it's fundamental. Now, revising a church confession as time goes by, where we've created this confession of our own. Case in point, example: the Westminster Confession of Faith says. That all things can be, that the Word speaks to everything, or that everything can be deduced from good and necessary consequence of the Word. The Reformed Baptists have changed that phrase, okay, slightly. Mm-hmm. Because the way the Westminster Confession says it, it opens the door, perhaps, for some teachings that that would not necessarily be as accurate. Mm-hmm. So the Baptists have revised, but again, that revision goes back to the 1600s, so it's not like last week.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now,
so,
their revision, that has nothing to do with the essentials of the faith.
No, not exactly. Good point. Yeah, I can't understand whether there's any fundamental doctrine that could be revised at any point,
but some tweaking, you know, of some of
the confessions we might tweak here and there. And to be honest with you, that, rather full disclosure, I hate saying "be honest with you" as if I'm not being honest with you other times. Full disclosure is that was in regards to the whole question of paedobaptism or believer's baptism, and the Baptists who are believer Baptists. Practice believer's baptism. They change that word because they don't believe that we're supposed to baptize infants, mm-hmm. and the paedobaptists use that point from the Westminster Confession to justify baptizing infants. Mm-hmm. So no, the main fundamental central doctrines should not and could not ever be revised.
He goes on and he says, creeds help to define one church in relation to another. So we had talked about maybe like going on vacation or traveling to another area. And, of course, we live in a wonderful age, the age of internet, and good or bad or whether you like it, it comes in handy for a lot of things. So you can go to a church website and see if they hold to a particular creed or confession.
Right.
So you should know what to expect when you arrive at that church.
Right.
Is that not true?
Yeah, you would hope so. You would hope so. We have a family that's coming to our church now for a couple of years. They went on the website. They checked us out before they came. Then they came and found out, yeah, their service is exactly like it says on the website. So that is a positive thing.
Right. So it leaves no doubt in what you've should be taught when
right.
you go there,
yeah.
which is important. He says creeds are necessary for maintaining corporate unity. We live in an age which fears exclusion, which right. we talked about before. And he said churches have often been part of that problem and not the solution. It's been brought about by sayings like love unites and doctrine divides.
Yeah.
And, belonging before believing. Now, I've never heard that last one, belonging before believing. Where does that come from?
Or well, that's a church growth mantra that says, okay, well, we've got to get them in the church, make them feel like they're part of the church, and then we'll worry about helping them believe.
Believe.
Of course, that's not the scriptural pattern.
No.
The scriptural pattern is you come to faith, and then you become a part of the church. Not belonging, then believing. Believing, and then belonging. The other thing is that you cater then to whatever it takes to make a person feel like they belong. Well, I don't feel like I belong because they stress sexual purity. I don't feel like I belong because they stress this or that. So we have to get the belief part before we worry about the belonging. Mm.
Well, does the Bible characterize deviation from true doctrine as divisive?
Yes, yes. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In Ephesians, Paul talks about not lying to one another. James talks about the division that comes from speaking words that are contrary to sound doctrine. Mm-hmm. Paul talks about that again and again. So, yes, wrong beliefs lead to division in the church. Mm-hmm. And yet we cannot, you know, what people fear is division. What we ought to fear, the God's displeasure at misrepresenting him. At misrepresenting him. That's right. What we need to be concerned about.
Mm-hmm. So he brings out the point that not all who cry, Lord, Lord, have real saving knowledge of God. So is exclusion necessary in the church?
I think that in those passages, for example, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says you should exclude this person from your fellowship because of their practices. But he goes on to say the goal of this is for them to realize they're in the wrong and get right, turn to God. Paul says the same thing to Timothy. He said, I've turned over so-and-so to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I'm not doing this because I hate them and don't want anything to do with them. I'm doing it because they're on the wrong road. And if we don't get them wake up, they're going to be lost forever. So we have to understand that. There is a place where exclusion is meant to shake a person to see, yeah, what I'm believing is wrong. Mm-hmm. And when we don't, we can get, this is one of the areas that you have to be really careful. You can get very, very wrong in it, in the way we approach it. But we do not help people by telling them that what they believe is okay. Yeah, well, that's not what we believe, but it's okay. No, it's not okay. It's okay. Either right or wrong.
Right.
If you're talking about which kind of automobile is the best on the planet, okay, your guess is as good as mine. Yeah. But if we're talking about central foundational doctrines, no, it's not okay if you just believe anything. We have to believe what the Scripture says. And if you feel excluded by that, it's because you are excluded because you're believing the wrong things.
Right.
You've got to believe the right things.
Correct. Can creeds create the necessity of church discipline?
I would say they can, in the sense that people are deviating from those central teachings, then we would need to exercise some form of discipline, yes.
But more often than that, do you think that rather than cause division, creeds will create unity within the church?
I think they can create unity. I also think that you can avoid division because if we affirm those teachings regularly and we convey clearly that these are non-negotiables, then I think there are people who would just leave the church. They would leave. They wouldn't stay and fuss and make trouble. They would just leave on their own. Mm-hmm. Whether they would come to us and say, hey, listen, we're leaving because we just don't think this is, it's not working for us, or whether they would just disappear and you never see them. And when you try to contact them, you get a run around about 53 reasons why they couldn't be there. I do believe that having those foundational beliefs front and center for everyone to know this is what we believe can not only, and how does it bring about unity? Because then there are not those people who are actively working against those things.
Right.
In the church.
Well, I think it's a beautiful thing when a church comes together and recites the creed all in unison.
Right.
And joyfully recites the creed. It's and what a profession of faith
that
gives, and what an act of worship that is.
Yeah. Yeah, it really is.
As well. Well, Dr. Truman goes on, he concludes with this statement. Each of the above points is grounded in the Apostle Paul's concern for the health of the church through her careful stewardship of God's truth and the handing of that down from generation to generation. So may God help us to defend that truth continue to pass that down. Yeah. How important is that for you, Pastor?
At this point in my journey, it's very, very important. I'm 65. I'm in excellent health.
You're a youngster.
I might be able to do this for another 15 years. Mm-hmm. But at some point, I've got to pass the baton to the next person. Mm-hmm. And so it is very important for me to feel like when I leave the stage, quote unquote, the story goes on.
Right.
It's the same story. It's if I could use this illustration, it's like the TV program where the main character, the person playing the main character, changes. Okay. Mm-hmm. It's the same character, but it's a different actor.
Right.
The story goes on. The characteristics of the person go on. Nothing's changed except the face. Okay. Mm-hmm. And that's the way it should be. When a pastor has to resign and step down, retire, whatever, the story keeps going. It keeps going. It's a different face. There's different players on the field. Mm-hmm. But the game is the same, so to speak.
Right.
And so that's very important for me to know that when I have to, whether by death or just disability, whatever, when I have to yield the pulpit to the next person, that they are going to continue that message is absolutely super important to me right now.
Well, it's very encouraging to me to see not only just in our church here, younger people coming, and to hear the rustling of children in the pew or chairs or pews or whatever, you know, that could be a future pastor.
Absolutely.
Of the church that you're hearing in the background. So, God, thank you, God, for God bless them.
Amen.
God bless the children. And when we have the opportunity to go to conferences and go to church functions and things like that held by other denominations and to talk to people of like-minded people.
Right.
What an encouragement that
is. It is.
Well. So if you feel alone out there, sometimes you're not alone. Christ has his church. He is building his church. And God has a plan.
That's right.
And it's going to come to fruition.
Amen.
Without a doubt. So,
amen.
Pastor, thank you very much.
Bless you, my friend.
God bless you. And we'll talk to you again soon.
Okay.
To be continued. We will continue this conversation in the next episode. And it keeps getting more and more interesting. Be sure to like and share this with your friends, and be sure to subscribe to our channel. Thanks for listening.